Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
And this morning, that's what we're doing. We're going to jump back into the book of Acts, which should carry us through till about August, it looks like. And I've absolutely loved preaching through this book. This is where we were before Easter. And we have this other kind of fascinating and provocative chapter before us here this morning now. Last time we ended with chapter 15. We were in Acts 15. And of course, Acts 15 is the Council of Jerusalem. And what we learned through that is how important gospel accuracy was going to be to the church. Gospel accuracy was paramount, and so they convened this council together to decide what they were going to do about people who were trying to add to the gospel. And what we just heard read here, as Travis was reading, that what they came up with, this letter that was formed through the Council of Jerusalem, was passed through all of these cities. They went and they traveled around, and they told people exactly what they had come as a conclusion to. And as they were doing this, they declared the gospel, and more people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, today we're going to see the effectiveness of that gospel in the lives of three very distinct people. So we're going to walk through the rest of chapter 16 here this morning. And what we are going to do is we are going to look at three lives that were changed in this chapter. There's a woman, there's a young girl, and a man. And we are going to see who they are, we are going to see how the gospel comes to them, and we are going to see what the results are in each of their lives. And then we're going to pull it all together at the end, and we're going to look at some lessons in all of this. So Acts chapter 16. Lydia. We begin with Lydia. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they head to Macedonia because they had received what is known as the Macedonian call. And so Paul, it says, he has this vision. And as he is dreaming, he is hearing people say, come and bring the gospel to us, people in the region of Macedonia. And so for the first time in actually chapter 16, verse 10, we see a word being used that we haven't seen up until this point, and that word is we. We sought to go to Macedonia, it says in verse 10. Now that's the first time that we see that word, and if we read Acts chapter 1, we will see who this is referring to, because this is the same author. In Luke chapter 1, this is what it said. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So this is Luke. And Luke has been commissioned by this person, Theophilus, to write an orderly account, first-hand accounts of this gospel that he has heard. And so he travels around and he talks to all these people. He interviews all these people who were first-hand eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus. And he writes them all down. Now, Theophilus had heard about them. They'd been told to him orally, I should say. But now he is going to interview these people. He's going to write them all down, and we're going to have the book of Luke. But it doesn't end there. There's a part two to the book of Luke, and this is what it says in Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So as we read that, we can really see that Acts would probably more accurately be referred to as Luke part two. This is what we have here. And as you read these two books together, we can see the commonality that there is between the two of them, and there's much to be gained by reading the two together, Acts and Luke. And so this is Luke's account, and now he is referring to himself in this chapter 16 as we. Because now no longer is he just interviewing people that had these firsthand accounts, but now he's entering into the story along with them, and he joins Paul now on this journey and in bringing of this gospel. He has now become part of the story rather than just writing about the story from firsthand accounts. That's Acts 16, verse 10. And this is what he begins by saying in verse 11 concerning this woman named Lydia. Let's read this together. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside of the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down, and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul had said. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So here they are. They go to the leading city of this district. It is the cosmopolitan heart of the area where business and commercial commerce flourishes. And there they meet this woman, Lydia. Now, she's a businesswoman, we are told, and she sold purple cloth. Now, making purple cloth was a very expensive process, and it was only for the very wealthy. So if you wore purple, you knew there was this status that was attached to it. And if you sold purple cloth, you had a high status as well. You were selling the highest goods to the most, to the richest and the most wealthy of clients. So she's very high in her elevation in her society and in her culture. And we are told that she was here a worshiper of God. Now this meant, if she's a worshiper of God, that she was a Gentile person. She was a non-Jew who followed the God of the Bible. And it says that she was sitting by the riverside with some other women, and they're having this Bible study there, and they're studying what we would know and what we would call the Old Testament. And in verse 14, it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond or to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. Now this word respond, it's really a Greek word that means attracted to. She was drawn towards this message that Paul and the apostles were giving to her. She was attracted towards it, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. There was just this compelling draw to these words that these men were saying. And this is really what we pray for, isn't it? When we talk about the gospel and we talk about evangelism, we pray that hearts will be changed. And we pray that there will be something in the hearts of the people who that we are talking to or witnessing to, that something will change that will draw them, because we know that it is not just our words that bring people to Him, but it is a change of heart that is only accomplished through the Holy Spirit, and this is what happened here in the life of Lydia. Now, this kind of God-fearing person was becoming common in the Greek world, what we see here. Now, most Greeks were following Epicurean or Stoic philosophies at the time. And the Stoics, they were saying that you shouldn't love anything too much. Live in the now and focus on virtue rather than pleasure, because pleasure will only get you in trouble. Don't have any attachments to anything. And this was a Stoic philosophy. And then you had the Epicurean philosophy, on the other hand, that stated you should live life to the fullest because this is all that there is. Pursue pleasure, but not too much pleasure. Too much pleasure will get you in trouble, so you got to walk that line of just the right amount of hedonism, this right amount of pleasure. Live a simple life, and you can avoid fear and pain. There was a large movement to avoid any kind of fear or pain in your life. And we're going to meet both of these groups again in chapter 17, because this was a very common cultural understanding of the world that was around them. It's really a secular humanist approach to the world, and this was the prevailing ideology of the time. If you didn't believe in Greek mythology, if you weren't Jewish and you didn't believe in the God of the Bible, this was most likely what you were thinking about. Are you going to be Epicurean side of things? Are you going to be on the Stoic side of things? And these philosophies were prevailing. But there were some who found these philosophies kind of empty. They found them sort of selfish, and they left them feeling dissatisfied, because humanism in itself never truly satisfies. And that emptiness, we know from historians, actually drove many people to study the law and the prophets of the Jewish faith. These people were called God-fearers, and they saw something in the scriptures that drew them towards it. But then they also felt the burden. Because you see, as they read through the Old Testament, they saw their sin, but they had no way of dealing with that burden of the sin that came with it. They saw the law, they saw the commands, they saw the promises to the people of God, but the problem is they weren't the people of God. You get to see what they would have been experiencing. So they felt this burden that reading the Old Testament would give you if you were not a Jew and if you had never heard of Jesus. But yet there was something that drew them to it. There was still something really compelling in the words that were written here that were drawing them towards it. And so right at that moment, as they're discussing these things, Paul comes in and he tells them about Jesus. Now you just imagine what this must have been like for them and for their hearts that were longing for this kind of message. It must have been almost like a salve or like a balm, almost like a stream of cool water to their hearts as they heard this message that this could come to them. There could be something, there could be someone that would release them from this burden that they are experiencing, that would give them hope, that would give them a future. Jesus had earned the blessing of perfect obedience, and he bore the burden for us. That burden that they were experiencing had already been borne for them through Jesus. And so she believes. And it says that her whole household believes, and she opens up her home to this ministry. And we see that in verse 15. And we're also going to see that a little bit later as her home becomes this massive center for ministry for the early church. Lydia becomes famous in the early church because she has this center of ministry coming out of her home. And she also, it's interesting that you'll see here when she says she prevailed against Paul, she almost starts arguing with Paul right away. It sounds like he didn't want to go to her home, but that she prevailed in her argument to have them come over and stay. You know, it's like, oh, we really should go on. We should move on. You're like, no, I insist. You're coming to my house. You've got to come over. We'll make meals for you. You can stay with me. You know, they're wanting to move on, but she prevails in their argument. Whenever there's this prevailing, you know, there was like a lot of back and forth. And so she's obviously a very bold woman, and she prevails. She wins the argument, you could say, against Paul and the apostles here, and they do come over, and her house becomes this huge center for ministry in the early church, and her life is radically transformed here by the gospel. Now, the next person we meet is radically different, and this is the slave girl in verse 16, and it says this: "As we were going to this place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and she brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out in that very hour." So here's the apostles. They're walking around the city, and they're met by this slave girl who was probably 10 to 14 years old. And the Greek literally says that she had the spirit of a python, which links her to Greek mythology. They knew people like this. They had a word for people like this. She was a fortune teller, and she seemed to be very good at what she did, for somehow she knew exactly who these people were. Now, the Greeks actually called these people ventriloquists. So if you ever wonder where that word ventriloquism comes from, this is where it comes from. I've never been a fan of ventriloquists. I always found them rather creepy as a kid, and I still do. And maybe this is why. You know, it is someone is speaking, but it's not them speaking. It's someone speaking through them. And they would often speak, these people, in different voices. They were very troubled. They were very wild people that would walk through the city. But often their predictions were coming true. And we can see here that she knew about these guys. Somehow she knew exactly who these guys were. Now, we would see someone like this and we would probably instantly think she was mentally ill or she was out of her mind. But somehow she knew what these guys were doing, who they were, and what it was that they were teaching. And it's almost like it reminds me a little bit of the book of James, where it says that even the demons believe and they shudder at the Trinity of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because they know, they understand, they believe, and they shudder at that belief. You see, this girl, she has this knowledge that she shouldn't have. She knew things that she shouldn't have known. You know, there's something going on here that's just not scientific necessarily. She's being controlled by something. Was this girl able to choose this life that she was forced into, or was she simply forced into it? You know, we don't know, but she was completely controlled by that which consumed her, and not only that, by those who owned her. And this is really the reality for all of us. It's a very real picture of our lives, because unless Jesus is the real center of your life, you too are going to be controlled by something else. Because there's something that controls all of us. You can't escape this. And so this is a very clear example of this. And as she walks around, she yells out in the streets. And she seems almost attracted to this message, but maybe also sort of a little bit afraid of it. We don't know. You know, she's saying this. Does she believe it? Is she afraid of it? She's attracted to it in some way. It almost reminds me of Gollum. You know, he's kind of drawn to the light, but he hates the light. You know, how is he responding to it? We're not exactly sure. But verse 18, it says that she does this for many days until Paul becomes greatly annoyed. I mean, you think? I mean, this would be greatly annoying. It kind of reminds you, I was thinking of these like YouTube videos. I don't know if you've ever seen these where like somebody, it's usually like a young adult who's still living at home. And every day they pester, like I saw this one guy and he like scares his mom every day for like 365 days. Have you ever seen that? And then they, you know, they make a video and then you sit there and you watch this for like 5 minutes. You're like, well, there's 5 minutes of my life I'm never going to get back probably. But anyway, it's this like crazy thing. Every day, you know, you scare this person. And at a while, you're surprised that the mom never strangled this kid or whatever. But you get so like, just like Paul says here, or it says about Paul, that he was just like totally annoyed by this. So Paul gets annoyed, and many commentators will actually talk about how it's actually a poor reaction by Paul. I mean, Paul loses his cool, literally, and it paints him in a poor light as a person with a short fuse. Because notice it doesn't say, like it said of Jesus, that he was moved by compassion. You know, Paul wasn't moved by compassion to do this. No, he was like straight up, like, I mean, he was PO'd really. Like he was mad. And so Paul cast the demon out of her and she's back in her right mind. And it's interesting because Paul being painted in a poor light here is not what you would include if you were just wanting people to believe this book that is written by important, good people. You see, just like it was women at the resurrection accounts, this isn't the story you would make up if you were trying to get someone to believe your religious book. You wouldn't write it this way. You could make up that kind of a story, but it wouldn't be this one. C.S. Lewis actually recounts this as one of the convincing factors of the Bible being true. You know, he says that these are not legends. These are eyewitness accounts, and they're not always as we would write them if we were going to be trying to create a convincing story. And that makes it all the more convincing. So there you have our first two gospel encounters in Macedonia, specifically in the city of Philippi. Lydia, she needed rational belief. This girl, she needed power. Lydia needed forgiveness. This girl needed a new master. Not a cruel taskmaster, but a loving heavenly father. She needed freedom from slavery. And now we meet our next character in our journey. So obviously the owners of this slave girl, if you've read through this before, you will have read that they were angry. They were angry because their money source had just dried up. This girl who was predicting people's futures and telling them all about themselves was making them a great amount of money. And now the demon has been cast out of her. No longer is she able to do this. And so they drag Paul and these apostles into the city center. And they beat them within an inch of their lives, and they throw them into prison. No trial, nothing. Just swift action. And what they did was only allowed for non-Romans. You could not do that to a Roman citizen. You could only do that to a non-Roman. We're going to get back to that a little bit later. But they throw them into prison after severely beating them. And in verse 23, we meet the jailer. Let me read to you from verse 19 through to verse 24. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." So the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates, they tore their garments off and they gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, the jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now this jailer, he would have been ex-military. Jailers were retired soldiers, and in their retirement, they would usually be given jail duty. They were really civil servants. They were blue-collar workers. They were civil servants. You could think of them as military people. Now, this guy was especially brutal. He did some things that he didn't need to do. He really went above and beyond. He was told only to keep them safe. But he throws them, it says, into the inner cell. He didn't need to put them in the inner cell. But that's where they would have been. No light, total darkness. Sort of reminds me of my first office when I came here. Actually, it wasn't that bad, but if you've ever hung your coat up in the coat room, that used to be my office. No exterior light, but, you know, it was a nice, large space. It suited me fine. But this would have been much worse than that, much worse than that. They threw them into the inner cell, and it says not only did he throw them into the inner cell, but he put them into the stocks. Most likely, with deep wounds, with multiple broken bones. And these weren't like nice chains that were just tied to the wall like we might think of. This is probably more akin to a stretcher board where the limbs would have been stretched apart in a most cruel way. You know, very cruel after what these guys have just endured. Exceptionally harsh treatment that he didn't have to do. He really goes above and beyond in his duty here. And what does Paul do? Well, notice that he doesn't begin by witnessing to this guy with words, but rather he begins by showing him what the gospel looks like. How does Paul and the apostles do this? A few different ways. First of all, in verse 25, it tells us that they expressed peace and joy. You know, imagine that in the midst of this kind of suffering, to be able to experience peace and joy in the midst of what they've just gone through. I skinned my knuckle on my lawnmower the other day, and I wondered what I had done to endure such hardship. These guys are in the midst of this kind of pain and suffering, and it says that they are singing hymns, and they are praising God. In the midst of their extreme pain and difficult circumstance, to say the least. What do you do in the midst of your pain and your hardship is significant. Others are watching. And it's not that you just grin and bear it, or you pretend that everything is just peachy keen. That's not what the gospel says. But to exhibit peace and joy is possible when you have Christ, even in the most difficult circumstances, even in the depths of your sorrow and the pain that you are walking through when you have Christ. This is what the gospel offers. This is what Christ does. This is what Jesus did for these guys as they are in this circumstance, and it was seen. It was noticed. It didn't go unnoticed. They saw what they were doing. The second thing is it tells us in the midst of that cruelty in verse 26 to 28 that he offered kindness, forgiveness. You see, the jailer was about to kill himself because he thought that all of the prisoners had escaped. There was this great earthquake. The doors fly open. And of course, all of these prisoners, they're going to run out. They're going to escape. And so as a result of that, this jailer, not being responsible for all of these people, all of their leaving, was going to kill himself. And as a jailer, you were responsible for all of the inmates. If they escaped, you died. You would be held accountable. And he thought he would do the honorable thing that any good soldier would do in that situation, would be to fall on his sword. But Paul calls out in the midst of that. He sees, he knows this is about to happen, and he says, "Don't harm yourself." He says, "We're all here." I mean, he says this and he does this for a guy who was just incredibly cruel to him. And the jailer, as a result of this, he literally falls down at their feet before them. You know, maybe you could just imagine that this might be the first time that he has ever experienced mercy. Has true mercy ever been shown to this guy before? Just imagine this. Imagine what must have been going through his heart. "I know what I have just done to these men. I know what they have just now done for me." And this became the moment that changed everything for this man. Suddenly, God opens up this guy's heart. God had prepared him to hear the gospel message, and now he listens and he accepts it. He accepted it because he saw it in action, and he was shown mercy, and God was working in his life. All of those things come together. He saw the gospel in action. He was shown mercy. God was working in his heart. And now he's ready to hear the words. And he responds. So how do we know that he really did accept this message? Well, there's three very interesting things that we notice about this man immediately following his conversion to faith. The first thing is he becomes compassionate. In verse 33 to 34, we see this. Here's the first thing the gospel does. It makes you compassionate even if you weren't before. You know, previously this jailer, he went out of his way to be cruel, and now he brings them into his home and he is washing their wounds. He literally begins to clean them up, to wash their wounds. How has the gospel changed you? Are you more compassionate? Are you a more serving person than you were before? See, the jailer challenges us on that one for sure. Second thing we see here is that he became committed to community. Because while faith is personal, it's never private. Immediately, the jailer gets his whole family involved. He brings the messengers over to share the good news with his entire household. And then he is baptized, which is also a public testimony of his faith that happens in Christian community. You can imagine how the change that came over this guy would have sent shockwaves into his extended community. They knew this guy. They knew what he was like. Now something has radically changed within him, and this affected this community. How has the gospel changed you in regards to community? Do you value it? Do you practice it? Do you give yourself to it? The gospel causes you to do so. The third thing is that he begins to rejoice. Let's see this in verse 34. It tells us that he rejoiced because he had believed in God. Suddenly joy came into his life, something that wasn't there before. We saw the same joy in Zacchaeus when he came down from that tree in our Palm Sunday message. That joy suddenly filled him. It is life changed for Zacchaeus as well. You see, gospel acceptance leads to radical life change in these men's lives. Pure joy. Joy that wasn't there before. How has the gospel changed your joy? Do you glory in the light of your salvation? Does it bring you peace and an overwhelming sense that even if everything around me fails, God will not? Because it is that knowledge that brings joy into our lives. So as we consider these three case studies in the gospel, we also see three lessons in all of this. The first thing that we see is that the gospel is for all people. I mean, notice how different each of these three were. They were racially different. There was a Greek woman, there was a Roman, and there was an Asian. We know what areas each of these people were from. All from different geographic, cultural areas, different racial areas. Socially, they were different. One was upper class. Lydia was upper class. There was the middle class, and then there was the lower class. There was a wealthy person, a middle class person, and someone who we would probably associate in our culture as like almost being like a meth addict or something like that. Three people from three very different places. Spiritually, they were all different. Lydia was searching. The girl was hostile. The jailer was neutral. One was gentle. One was brutal. One was literally out of her mind. They're as different can be, all joined together in this one chapter. This is why I said a few weeks ago that there are no Christian types. We can't say, oh, that person is a Christian type, or that person isn't a Christian type, because there are no types. God saves all kinds of people, every kind of people, because everyone needs it. The gospel is for all people. The gospel also unifies. This is an outcome of that. And look at what it says in verse 40. It says that, so they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. So it sure looks to me like everyone went over to Lydia's after. You know, imagine these people having anything to do with each other before this happened. But now subtly here they are fellowshipping and worshiping together. Imagine how far apart these people were in every single aspect of their lives. And now what are they called in this verse? Now they're called brothers and sisters. Now they're family. And there is a most diverse family all over the world right now. There is not a corner of this planet where you do not have family. When you go to a foreign country, you know, go to church. It's amazing to meet other brothers and sisters in Christ who are from such radically different places. It's amazing to be able to worship and to see that there's something that joins us together, that unifies us together like nothing else can. We see that even here in any group where people gather. What else would we all be doing together if it were not for this? What else could unify us in this way? Even when politicians finally started to understand the gospel, the truth of the gospel, it led to the abolishment of slavery, because suddenly these weren't inferior races. These were equals. These were brothers and sisters created in the image of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what the gospel encourages us towards. The gospel is also true freedom. We see that clearly here as well. Because when you read through this passage, you may find something that seems a little bit odd. Why didn't Paul tell them that they were Roman citizens before they got beaten, thrown in jail? Why did he endure this? He could have just avoided all of this very simply, and this passage would never have existed. Because what they did was legal to do to a non-Roman, but it was illegal to do to a Roman citizen. Well, partly, Paul did this to rattle the magistrates, I believe. He wants to create some space for the church to operate here. I mean, these guys got into some real trouble for doing this, and they were going to think twice before harassing these church members again who were still, they were going to be there after Paul leaves. And this is a very public demonstration of that. So he wants to create this place of safety, in some regards anyway, for the church. Because notice that the magistrates want to just let Paul and the guys leave prison quietly so that nobody's going to notice. You know, like, just send someone, let them out quietly, no one's going to know. And Paul's like, no way, forget that. You beat us publicly, we had done nothing wrong, and you threw us into jail. So now you want to just come and let us out secretly? And Paul shouts, no. Like, he says, this is not going to happen. Like, Paul gets angry and he yells at them. It's kind of like the ultimate payback, right? He's like, I want you guys to come down here and you're going to apologize to us in public. Pretty gutsy, eh? And they have to. They have no choice because what they did was not legal and they have to do this. Imagine the pride that they had to swallow. But Paul wants the church to see that they can be at ease. He wants all the citizens of Philippi to see that they're not troublemakers, that Christianity is not a threat to Rome. It's not a threat to whatever the governing party is. So Paul goes to jail for that outcome. But he also goes to jail for the jailer too. I mean, Paul was in chains, yet he was still free. And that's why he was able to sing. The gospel was the object of his heart, and it didn't disappoint. He had found true freedom. But it was the jailer who was physically free, but yet he was in chains. But now he is free too. Because Paul willingly lost his freedom, the jail found his freedom. And if you know the gospel, then you know where I'm going with this. You see, Paul was walking in the footsteps of his Savior, who lost his freedom so that you could gain yours. Paul didn't deserve the punishment and the beating that he went through, but for the church he did it. So too with Christ. You see, Christ was the ultimate innocent sufferer so that you could experience true freedom. And this message is not just for those who we would think are the Christian type person. It's a message for all kinds of people because there are no Christian types. There are only sinners who are in need of a Savior. And that's what Jesus is for you if you will turn from your sin, if you will repent, and if you will follow him. Jesus was beautiful enough for Lydia. He was powerful enough for this girl. And he was practical enough for this jailer. He is what you need. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that we have a beautiful Savior. A Savior who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. The ultimate innocent sufferer so that we could be free. You bore our burden, our sin, and our shame, and you rose again to new life. And we thank you that we can experience life, that we can experience this joy that we see here time and time again in the Bible, as we see people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, who begin to follow you, that though they are maybe in the most difficult situations imaginable, there is a joy that exudes from them that changes their life radically and so often changes the lives of the people who are around them. Lord, I pray that there would be true transformations in our lives as well, that we don't just give lip service to our King, but Lord, that this actually changes who we are. So Father, I pray that this joy would just come to us, that we would understand it, that we would live it out, and that we would begin to affect those who are around us in the community. Because while you call us to a faith that is personal, it is never private. It is always meant to be lived out in community. So may we do this faithfully for you, because we have such a great Savior, and this is our joy and our pleasure. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.